Well, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, open them to the index. Or you could go to the third from the last book in the Old Testament. It's a little one. You can miss it if you're not careful. We're talking about Haggai. I love this little book and this prophet who pretty much comes out of nowhere. We don't know a whole lot about him, quite frankly. But we do know he had a very powerful message. And so, Haggai chapter 1, where it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of that first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're never, but never to your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Well, it was not the best of times and it was not the worst of times. It was kind of like our times. Such were the times that God raised up this little mighty mite by the name of Haggai. He was a prophet. The word prophet, and you read a lot about the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New, the word means to speak before. So that's what prophets did. They were the mouthpieces of God. They spoke before God's people. They were the thus saith the Lord. They were the finger in the face, men of God, who would call people either to God or back to God. Or in the case of the people in the time of Haggai, and this is an important distinction, back in line with God. So, students like to say that prophets would foretell and forthtell. And Haggai would do both. He would foretell a future promise, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the days to come. But more than anything else, he was a forth-teller. That is, standing before God's people as the mouthpiece of God himself and speaking to them about getting back in line. In this case, so that they might build the temple, which had been lying still for a long, long time. So as I said, it was not the best of times. It wasn't the best of times, but it wasn't the worst of times either. Sort of like our times. And we'll see this. God's people in Haggai's time. And the year is 520 BC. The people in this day and age were not God haters. They weren't worshiping idols per se, although they had found their way into a new form of idolatry, one that we're much more accustomed to today, called materialism. Nevertheless, it is these very people that Haggai is talking to. These very people had left their families. They had left their fortunes. They had left their flocks. And they had made the trek from modern-day Iraq, Babylon, at the beginning of the new Medo-Persian Empire, and made it all the way back to Jerusalem because they were given permission to do so. and for the purpose of building an impression for God, a temple for God, that his name might be glorified. So they'd done it, and they'd had a glorious start in so doing, as we'll see here in a few moments. But I'm getting ahead of myself. If you study the commentaries, you'll discover the overwhelming agreement is that the theme of Haggai is in chapter 1, verse 8. So you might want to look at it again, and here's what it says. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I, this is God speaking, I may take pleasure in it, and I may be glorified, says the Lord. It's hard to argue with that, because in the end, God's pleasure and his honor is always what's at stake in my life and in yours. It's always the pleasure of God and the honor of God. The psalmist said, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame throughout all generations. Have you ever read that? So it's always his name and his fame that God is interested in. But I want you to take very special note of something, a thought the Lord gave me the other day, and I'm going to be ramming it down your throats today, okay? So write it down or something. You will never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. You will never do, not to glorify God, not to bring in the name and fame that he desires. You'll never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. And that's why I've chosen as a theme for this study of Haggai, consider your ways. Before they could ever build this temple, they'd have to take an introspective approach to this whole thing. They'd have to look inside. And so he says, in fact, he says it twice. He says it again in verse 7. You remember Joseph, one of our favorite stories, God Overall series a few years ago. And you remember when we, in the earlier times, when he was down in Egypt under Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife kept approaching him. And remember when she just made that very strong approach, what was the first thing he did? He didn't run. He identified the evil. He identified the evil, for how can I do such wickedness? Remember that? And then he ran. When you ask that question, most people say he ran. But you'll never run from something you're not afraid of, right? And it's important for us to get this into our systems. You'll never do what God wants you to do unless you see what God wants you to see in yourself. Remember Gideon? He's hiding out in the mountains, throwing grain up in the air, you know, and the angel appears to him, oh, mighty man of valor. Huh? You'll never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. Now, Jesus said, make the kingdom of God first, right? Seek the kingdom and his righteousness and all the things you're looking for, all your desires, all your wants, really all your needs. They'll happen. You'll get it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Half our problems, half our worries, half the pressures of life would be checked off. And if we understood and implemented the power of that admonition of our Lord, it is the principle that virtually transcends time. Give me the first place. Give me the preeminence in your life, and I'll take care of the rest. And therein lied the problem. God had slipped in the standings. These people weren't idolaters. They weren't God haters. He just wasn't where he belonged. Pretty much the same way it is in some of your lives. So first, a little history. And I'll start with this thought. Well, God has never been about images of himself. He has always been about impressions of himself. That's worth noting. God has never been about images of himself. That would be a violation of the commandment. But he has always been about impressions of himself. So, while you should not be worried about making images of God, you should be concerned about what impression you are making for God. Even Jesus, God himself in the flesh, came, according to Hebrews 1, as the exact impression, imprint of God. So from the earliest times, you have God's children in the Bible, out of gratitude and out of worship, building altars, erecting monuments, standing up stones, piling up stones. As a result of an impression that they had of God, so that they might make some kind of an impression for him. Under Moses, you have the tabernacle. That was a portable impression, interestingly enough. And you and I, if we know God, we are the temples of God, right? And thus we are portable tabernacles. We're moving all the time. We should be a constant impression wherever we are. And that's a good question to ask yourself. What kind of impression am I laying on people? What kind of impression do I leave when I leave the place I leave? Is there an impression? Is there an impression of God? By the time of the kings and David, you remember his story, he so much wanted to build this grandiose impression of God, but God wouldn't let him. Man of bloodshed, man of war. So he just piled up all the materials and his son took care of it, Solomon. The year was about 970, give or take, BC, and you have this beautiful Solomonic temple. This is the thing that they would all look to as the measure and the standard of greatness. Because back in Bible times, your temple was had a direct correlation to the worth that you would give to your God. You got a shoddy looking temple, you must not think too much of your God. And hence, Solomon's temple was glorious and was a great impression of God. When the strength of the kingdom began to wane and the Syrians came and just, you know, pretty much assimilated that northern empire, you remember that in 586, actually in a series of deportations beginning in 605, Nebuchadnezzar and company come over from Babylon and they capture Judah and they take him into this 70-year captivity, which was a direct result of the sins of God's people. So they're in captivity for 70 years because they've not done a very good job making an impression for God. And so, at the end of that 70-year captivity, it's interesting, in Daniel 9, Daniel is studying Jeremiah's letters, and he comes across this 70-year promise of Jeremiah. And Daniel starts crunching the numbers. And he realizes, you know what, this thing's about over. And he gets really excited about it. Starts praying, confessing sin. It's a beautiful chapter, worth reading. But Daniel, though not a contemporary per se of Haggai, he would have been an old man still alive at the time of Haggai. Because what happens, and I want you to take your Bibles, or we'll actually show this to you if you don't have, to Ezra. Go back to Ezra chapter 1. And this is the historical record of what God does. He does something in the heart of a king, Cyrus. I think Cyrus was, in one way, shape, or form, impressed by the impression of the prophet Daniel. And it says in Ezra chapter 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom to put in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, or Judah rather. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, goods, beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Verse 5. So then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, goods and beasts and costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. So God places on King Cyrus this desire to free up the children of Israel. And by the way, they weren't the only ones he freed up. But in fact, back in the late 1800s, and this is just sort of a little trivia worth noting, there was a cylinder that was discovered. It's called the Cyrus cylinder. You're looking at it. And on this cylinder, it corroborates Ezra chapter 1. Well, surprise, surprise. It is the word of God, not that, but this. And so, as a result of this freedom, this king, after the 70-year captive, frees up the Jews to go back and rebuild this temple, this impression for God. Now, there's a lot of Jews over there in Babylon. And if you put the numbers together, and we won't take the time to do it, you come up with about 50,000 Jews, give or take, that make the trek over. And these are the individuals that Haggai is preaching to. And this is important to grasp, because these guys had made some huge sacrifices to make their way over to Jerusalem to do this. And so they go there and they start to build. They lay the foundation. It's a huge celebration. In fact, back to Ezra chapter 3, I mean, huge celebration to lay the foundation. In fact, even the pagans, when they would lay the foundation for a temple, some of these pagans, their leaders, they'd kill their babies. They'd sacrifice their kids as an offering to their God. Now, the Jews didn't do this, not in this case anyway. But laying the foundation was a huge deal, great celebration. And you see that in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That's exactly what took place, where it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he's good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with great shout, and they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. So a huge celebration going on. So Cyrus issues this decree in 538 BC. The foundation is laid in about 536 BC. I know I'm just throwing numbers out at you, but these are important. Because Haggai circles around in 520 BC. Here is where we're going for the jugular for the rest of the day, okay? For 16 years, that temple foundation laid. No hammers, no saws, no work. Just dead. Nothing. Foundation was laid, all the excitement, all the joy, all the anticipation, and then nothing. No superstructure, no building, no activity. The temple foundation just sat there with no work being done on it. Well, I never read Haggai, you can go back there, but I never read Haggai without thinking of when my first wife, passed away right after we laid the foundation of our church. A new building. I mean, that's all she ever saw was just the foundation. Have you ever just looked at a foundation of a building? There's not a whole lot to it. But we were pretty excited. And we had some celebration going on. But in the middle of all that is when she died. And I got to tell you, when she died, the work stopped. I mean, there was mourning. There was sadness. And they were grieving for their pastor and his family. And for a couple of weeks, I mean, we were just going like juggernauts, and suddenly just boom, it just all stopped. But it didn't stop for long. And we had work to get done. And within a few weeks, when the dust settled, so to speak, we were back at it again. What would cause such a spirit of momentum that these Israelites had? What would cause such a spirit of momentum to just die out? It didn't happen in one day, but I can tell you it happened within a year. I've been at Sailorville about as long as this thing sat fallow. Can you imagine in the early days, we get all excited, we win some people to Christ, we have a great baptismal service, we baptize five people, and we're talking about those five people who got baptized for 15 years. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have a job by now. Or I'd be really, really slick at keeping it. The temple construction didn't stop in a day, but it stopped within a year. Now here, there were reasons, and make no mistake, there were serious reasons, and that's what I want to do for the balance of our time here. The same reasons many of you get off to a great start. You're filled with hope. You're filled with excitement. You even made some sacrifices, but for some reason you pulled up. For some reason you stopped. And that foundation in your walk with God is sitting just like it did several years ago. And some of you already are saying, oh my goodness, that's me. Let me give you four reasons, and this is what we're going to talk about today and lead into this prophet. Four reasons the work stopped. We're going to be using Ezra and Jeremiah to help us out here. First, ignorance led to indifference. Ignorance led to indifference. Most of those who returned to build this foundation were young. They had never seen the former temple in all of its glory. They were literally born in captivity. When we saw that in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus makes the decree in 538, and they respond, they go, they're excited. Now, if all I had was speculation, I would say that the thrust of those 50,000 people that went were young. It's no different than our church plants that you look at the sum and substance of the core of those church plants, they're pretty young. They're not all young, and neither were these. But it's the young who have the energy, the effervescence. Let's go for it. I love that about young people, don't you? That's why I think Jonathan got so excited when he saw David kill Goliath. And this just came to my mind. It's no charge on this deal. But remember when he saw David kill Goliath, the Bible says their hearts were knit together. I think Jonathan was at least 20 or 25 years older than David. And if you go back in the annals of time, Jonathan was that young buck at one time climbing up mountains, whipping down on those Philistines, and he sees this young buck out there cutting the head off of Goliath. He says, there's a man after my own heart. And that's why I love to hang around young people that are excited about serving the Lord, going forth. But sometimes they're ignorant. Oftentimes they're ignorant. I know, been there, done it. Knowledge is the opposite of ignorance. And knowledge is the fuel for continued excitement in spiritual things, is it not? Get knowledge. Get understanding. Ignorance can lead to a lot of things, and none of them are good. Embarrassment, missed opportunities, eternity for some of you, and indifference. Parents, tell the story of your Bible, or the Bible, that is, to your children. Don't leave them ignorant. And tell your story. You better be supplementing the Bible stories with your stories, or your kids are going to get it. It has no impact. It has no impression in my mom's life, in my dad's life. It better have an impression. And you better be sharing it with them. Remember, you'll never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. Secondly, comparing led to complaining. Anybody like to compare here? The problem wasn't just with the young. Not everyone present at the laying of this foundation was young. In fact, back to our friend Ezra in chapter 3. Now remember, we'd already seen chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, and when they laid it, they're all excited, and it's all festal and exciting, and the trumpets are blowing. But look, and many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. There's this cacophony of, like, this mixture of praise and, oh my goodness, it's not going to be like the other one, I can tell right now. That's what they were doing. Because the foundation will tell you something. It'll tell you how big this thing's going to be. And they're looking at this thing and they're going, oh, look at this, Jacob. It ain't going to be like it was when we were young. They could see it. And their comparing led to their complaining. And all of this was part and parcel to the submission of the building of this temple. This is serious stuff. While the young ones were rejoicing, the old ones were regressing. The fact is, the good old days were never that good. And the bad new days aren't that bad. This comparing literally aided and abetted to the stopping of the progress. Comparing. And we're warned not to do that. Paul warns us not to do that in 2 Corinthians 10. Comparing can only lead to three things. It can lead to pride, jealousy, or discouragement. You want any one of those three? Then stop comparing. Stop comparing yourself to somebody else. Yes, I know the scriptures mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That doesn't mean you're comparing in the sense of, oh my goodness, but you're looking at people. People can be standards, people can be individuals to look at, but always as conduits to God, right? Follow me as I what? As I what? As I follow Christ, right? So Haggai is going to tackle this thing. And basically, he's going to come in with a very, very simple elemental truth. Isn't it enough that God is among us? That's what he's going to say. Isn't that enough? Can't you do with that? Is it all that big a deal that the dimensions are not going to be the same or as big or as broad or as wide or as glorious? God is with us. And that makes all the difference. Comparing. And some of you are awful at this. Led to complaining, murmuring. Remember, you'll never do what God wants you to do unless you see what God wants you to see in yourself. Third, culture weakened character. Their former culture had a huge impact. This really takes us to the current day. The 70-year captivity was hardly forced labor. It wasn't really even hard labor. I'm sure there was some of that. But the Jews have suffered much worse conditions than what they suffered during that 70-year time in Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 29, here's Jeremiah's letter to the Jews who were living there at that time. Check this out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look, he's bear the whips on your backs. Is that what he says? Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives, sons, daughters, wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, and that you may just continue to increase. Does that sound like forced labor? It sounds like the Jews were doing what the Jews do wherever they go. They prosper. They're really good at it. Then and now. And so, this culture that they went into, and you know, remember in Daniel's time, his name was changed. I mean, that was it was a very subtle thing. I guess changing your name wouldn't be a subtle thing, but giving Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pagan names and all kinds of things like that. Now, we know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. They endured that cult culture. And like they walked in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and they shined as lights amongst them. But many of them didn't. And they literally exported that culture to where they would go in Jerusalem. This is the reason so many of them stayed. They stayed. They threw money at him and stuff, but it was like, eh, this is pretty good right here. Can you relate to that? I think Spurgeon put it best. Easy roads make sleepy travelers. Ben Franklin said, most men die at age 25. They just don't bury them until they're 75. That's what happens when the culture just sucks the life out of you, which is exactly what's happening to some of you. As it was, they transported this materialistic lifestyle of Babylon back home. One of the things that hard times do is it weeds out the phonies. Easy times breed lazy followers. Haggai has some very strong words for us, as we'll see. And mingled with a little sarcasm. Because he's concerned about us who are more concerned about our material stuff than our eternal souls. Remember, you'll never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. Finally, opposition discouraged operation. Now, remember, we're going to return to all of these things in the weeks to come. Remember when our country was in its infancy, back in the Pilgrim days, back in the 1600s, before, long before we became a nation? Jamestown, 1607. The very first building they put up was a church. Now, it was crude. It was a really crude structure. But they were, in doing so, they were making a statement. They were saying, before we do anything else, we will publicly dedicate ourselves to God. And the opposition that they would face in weather and sickness and the natives and the starvation is well known, well documented. That didn't stop them. That opposition didn't stop them from desiring to please God, even though many of them died and dropped like flies. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4, in one little line, says this: then the people of the land discouraged. That Hebrew word means to sink. The people of Judah, and made them afraid to build. That's what opposition does. It makes us afraid. It puts a sinking feeling in us. When somebody says, you know, they come at you, they say, this isn't going to be done. What are you doing that? They question your motives. Why are you doing this? Oh, it's for God. Okay, gotcha. And the opposition took all kinds of turns. The Samaritans living in the land were successful at discouraging the Jews by making that seem like an insurmountable task that they were attempting to accomplish. And they would have a huge victory through that opposition. Remember, temples in Bible times were symbols. Symbols of the glory and the honor that they would give to their God. And this temple sat there for 16 years. 16 years! The opposition that we face in our attempts to go forward in our walks with God are legion. I think Paul put it like this: there's a great and there's an effective door in front of me, but there are many adversaries. There always will be. But remember, you'll never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. And I think that there are some of you here today who would say, holy smokes, I'm just like those Jews. I had a great start. I laid a pretty good foundation. I was off and running. There was a time when, I remember when, you know, I'm not looking at pornography. I'm not sleeping around. You know, I'm not stealing. I'm not cheating. But then again, it's pretty much about me. It's pretty much about my life, my desires, my needs, my wants, my thrills. Oh, God, he's important. Go to church. But there's no real superstructure in your life. There's nothing to look at. There's no impression that would say, there is a woman who honors the living God. There is a man who honors the living God. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart to that degree, let the beginning of this series be a challenge to your soul. A lot of you here this morning would say, I want to do this, I want to do that. You've got great aspirations, but you will never do what God wants you to do until you see what God wants you to see in yourself. So take a look inside. See what's going on in there. Is there anybody home? Is Jesus still outside knocking, trying to get in? I mean, that's the case with some of you. You don't even have a foundation. You don't even have a relationship with Jesus. You're an outsider looking in. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, then do so today. Believe that the Lord Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, right? And priest and king, came to die for you, and as we celebrated so gloriously last week, rose from the dead, and trust him as your Savior. Some of you need to be like the young man who I shared with just a few days ago, and I could tell God was speaking to his heart, but I just didn't want to press it any further. My wife and I left, and we drove away, and we got a few miles down the road. He called me and said, please, please, don't go away. I need to trust Jesus. And he did. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus, it's not the best of times for you, but it's not the worst of times either. It's just not really a good time. Because the foundation is just laying there. And there's not much to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time we can open up your word and begin this study, this introductory study here to your prophet Haggai. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to take a really, really serious look inside and see what it is that motivates us, what it is that makes us tick, what it is that drives us into the day and into the night and on to the next day. I pray, Lord, that right now we would be asking ourselves, is there anything about me when I leave a certain place that leaves an impression of you, Lord? And I praise God for those who do. I know, Lord, in this very room, there are men and women and young men and young women who are just so zealous for you, and they do leave an impression, and I rejoice over them. I rejoice over them. And I pain for those, Lord, who would say, I relate to that whole business of that foundation being laid. I'm not worshiping idols or doing things like that, but my life is so dudly. There's just nothing there. And I'm tired of it. I want to rise up, and obey you, Lord. I pray you would put that spirit within many today. In Jesus' name. Amen.